Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, then, and we'll begin reading from the 26th verse. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out loud with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen the servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Ending our reading at the verse 55, and knowing that the Lord will bring his blessing upon the public reading of his precious truth. We'll join just in a word of prayer now together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time around the word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee and bless thee that we're gathered together in thy name on this, the morning of thy day. We approach thy throne of mercy in the name of our Savior, of whom we have read. And Lord, we do thank thee for the precious blood. We thank thee for the cleansing thereby. We thank thee for one who took our place and suffered in our stead. And we thank thee this morning that there is an empty tomb, and that we serve a risen and living Savior. And we thank thee that he in thy presence doth make continual intercession for us. He is mindful of us and for our needs. So, Lord, we pray thou wouldst bless us today, bless us in this class. Give help to speaker and hearer alike. Visit us with the power of the Holy Ghost. And for all that will transpire in thy house in this day, Lord, whether it be the Sunday school with the little ones just now, and thy servants that do minister there, whether it be the morning worship hour and the gospel hour this evening, we pray thou wouldst bless. Bless thy servant as he comes to minister amongst us again. We thank thee for him. We pray that he would know the infilling of thy Holy Spirit this day. Lord, visit us and bless us. May we know the sweetness of thy presence at all times. And may all be done to thy glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Our passage this morning relates that period immediately prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth was the beginning of his human life, but it was also the beginning of that act of completion, the finishing of that great eternal settlement at Calvary. Earlier in the passage, we read of the initiation of the virgin birth, that wonderful appraisal to Mary of the supernatural conception by God, the Holy Spirit, that would occur within her. That mysterious fusing of the sinless only begotten of the Father into humanity, being fashioned into human flesh, as it is confirmed in Philippians chapter 2, to be in the likeness of men and to be found in fashion as a man. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who put on a human nature and a real life and genuine, a life that was active and vigorous, one that was devoted entirely to God, his Father. But it is, however, on Mary that I want us to dwell for a time this morning. Although I know that irresistibly, time and time again, as we proceed, we will arrive with Christ our Savior. Now, we are aware of the dogmatic mistreatment of Mary by the cult that is Roman Catholicism, and so it must be reinforced in these ecumenical days that Mary has no divine nature. She is no member of the Godhead. She has no equality of status. And therefore, we must not, under any circumstances, view her in that position, let alone pray to her. Yet that our God has highly favored her, and she has her record in the Word of God, we ought to praise God for her. And I want us to consider the words of our text, and they are those verses 46 and 47, where Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And we see that Mary was identifying herself with the eternal Son of God, appropriating him to herself, even before his birth. She was saying, "This is my Savior, my Emmanuel, my present Savior, and my powerful Savior." But by way of introduction, before we get to those verses, I want us to consider, first of all, for a little time, the character of Mary. We know from our passage that she was highly favored. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women." But we see that she is obedient and submissive, because later in the passage at verse 38, Mary said, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." She was a woman of faith and piety. Because in the 48th and 49th verse, she says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Very significantly, Mary knew her need of a Savior. And we'll come to that in more detail later on, but she does say, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." She was an obedient woman to the requirements of God's law, because when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the days of her purification, according to the law of the Lord, arrived. And in Luke 2, and the verses 22 through 24, we see there that she was obedient with her husband Joseph, and they went to make that sacrifice that was required following birth of a man-child. But in their lowly condition, they afforded only to sacrifice a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Mary was a spiritually discerning or spiritually minded woman, because we recall that portion in Luke 2 again, where the Lord Jesus Christ had been, in a sense, misled. They had left him behind, and they found him teaching in the synagogue. And the Lord said to Mary and Joseph, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And there was no chiding in Mary's heart and mind, because she discerned something about her son. And it says there, "But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." And of course, she left that great maternal exhortation concerning him at the time of the wedding in Cana in Galilee. She had, of course, strayed to involve herself in the work of the Lord and received a rebuke for that. And yet, when the men or the servants wanted wine, she turned to them and she said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Her maternal love as a mother for her son is demonstrated, because when we read in John 19 of the Lord's crucifixion, it says there, "Now there stood by the cross his mother." Mary knew her need of prayer. She was part of that group that's referred to there in Acts chapter 1 and the verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." And she also knew her need to inquire and to desire and to receive the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And she was part of that same group of believers at the day of Pentecost. And the word says in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, "They were all with one accord in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." And so she has a very full character. And it is very interesting to note that when looking at her person and her character, there were some interesting contradictions, or I suppose opposites would be a better term to use. There were some opposites that we can consider. Though she was a virgin, yet she would have the honor of being a mother. "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb," the angel said, "and bring forth a son, and thou shalt have the naming of him, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Then also we know that she lived in a low estate. She admitted that herself. We assume that she knew in her life some degree of poverty and obscurity. And yet this woman, who was chosen above all women, indeed, all women in the line of David, she was chosen, and she would have the honor to be the mother of the Messiah, and to have her son, and to call his name Jesus, who would be the Savior. Indeed, to have within her and to give birth to the one who was the high king of heaven. And though she was in poverty and obscurity, yet he was the one with the greatest of riches. As we often say, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine. Those pattern of opposites continues somewhat as we consider the child of her womb, particularly that was to be conceived. Firstly, he was the one that would be continually and exclusively esteemed in the upper world, in the heavens. It said in our passage that he would be great. Indeed, he would be irrefutably great, for he shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God who is the Highest, a Son who was of the same nature as God the Father and very dear to the Father, indeed, as the Father was dear to the Son. But then secondly, he would be very dear and preferred in the lower world, though he was come from the splendor and the grandeur of heaven and born into the most disadvantageous of circumstances possible. And he appeared in the form of a servant, yet the Lord God, his Father, would give unto him the throne of his father David and set him as his king upon the high hill and a holy hill of Zion. You see, the Lord's kingdom would be spiritual and eternal. Spiritual in that he shall reign over the house of Jacob, as it says in our passage, ruling over the house of Jacob and not Israel according to the flesh. It would be a spiritual kingdom. And therefore our Lord would reign over spiritual Israel according to the promise. Then it is eternal in that he shall reign forever and forever. And of this kingdom there shall be no end. And we know that earthly crowns come and go. They rise triumphant and then they pass away. They come to one generation and then in the next they do not exist. But Christ's kingdom will continue everlastingly. Therefore, as believers today, we seek no other kingdom but his. We have no other sovereign but him. And we ascribe to the thoughts of the psalmist David in Psalm 73 and the 25th verse, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." So there we have a look at the character of Mary. Secondly, we want to consider quickly the choosing of Mary. And we see the address of the angel to her there in verse 28. We are not told what she is doing or how she was employed at the time when the angel came in onto her, but he surprised her with this sudden salutation. And he says to her, "Hail thou," or as it could be read, "Rejoice thou, Mary." It was a usual form of salutation, but it expressed an esteem of her and certainly goodwill towards her and for her prosperity. But the angel of the Lord, you see, had come with a message that was framed in heaven, in the heart and the mind of the Almighty God. It was news of an event that was ordained out in eternity, for the purpose of ordering all things well for all eternity in the reconciliation of the creature to the Creator, of the unjust to the just, and the rebellious ones to the gracious one. The angel declares to Mary, "Thou art highly favored." God has chosen you, Mary, to be the mother of the Messiah. He has put an honor upon you, and it is particular and peculiar to you. In fact, it is above that of Eve, who was the mother of all living. The language of Scripture indicates to us that Mary was a woman of much grace within herself, being faithful to God in her life and having a discernment of the things of God, and she was well acquainted with the Scriptures. However, this confers nothing further upon her in that she was, in this circumstance, preferred before all others to conceive and bear the blessed Lamb of God, an honor which, since he was to be born of the seed of the woman, some woman would have the honor. Yet it was for Mary. She was the chosen one. But it was not for her own personal merit. Yet Mary was favored in relation to the incarnation of God in the flesh and is accorded a recognition above and in excess of all other women. She was a chosen vessel, here called by the message brought by the angel to a unique and an exclusive, never to be repeated or equaled service for the living and true God. She was the chosen woman. So there is Mary's character and Mary's choosing. We want to think just briefly now on Mary's conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose the question that Mary asked of the angel, where she said in verse 34, "How shall this be?" It is that question which I presume many of us have asked as we have pondered and meditated upon these events in Scripture and the doctrines that are revealed thereby. How could a babe be conceived by ordinary generation? Mary was asking, how can I presently conceive a child when I know not a man? Must it therefore be otherwise than by ordinary generation? If so, let me know how. How could this be? She did know, however, that Messiah must be born of a virgin. And if she must be his mother, then she desires to know how it can be. Now, in this question that she asked, I'm quite sure that she indicated no distrust or any doubt of what the angel said, but this was a desire to be further instructed and to know how this momentous event would occur. And the answer is clearly given, and the angel puts her mind at rest. In the verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." She shall conceive by the power of the Holy Ghost, not a man, the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is called the power of the Highest. And it is this clarity that we see is enough to help her over any difficulty she has in her heart and mind in seeking to understand what it was that was to occur to her in this conception. Divine power would undertake it, not the power of an angel, but the power of the Holy Ghost himself. We, of course, in faith, accept that it is a mystery. It is not given to us to know how this supernatural conception occurred, the place or the time. But we can surmise that it was, of course, a work of the Trinity, acting together in that manner that was decreed by God the Father, enacted by the power of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself a true body in the form of a servant, and became obedient therefrom unto death. the formation of every babe in the womb, of course, and the entrance of the Spirit of life into it is a mystery of nature. No one knows the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones are formed in the womb of her that is with child. We are reminded in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. We ourselves, every one of us without exception or variation, were made in secret. And the psalmist David summarized this very effectively in Psalm 139 and the 15th and 16th verses there. I will praise thee, he says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. Much more a mystery then was the formation of the child Jesus. A mystery without controversy. Great was the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Jeremiah said in prophecy, it is a new thing created in the earth. A woman shall compass a man, he said. And that's from Jeremiah 31, verse 22. And so that the conception was enjoined with the Holy Ghost of God rather than by man in ordinary generation is a matter concerning which we should not obsess over or seek to be wise above that which is written for our understanding in the Word of Truth. So there we have something on Mary's character and her choosing and her conception of Jesus. And now we want to consider, fourthly, Mary's conversation. We see in our passage of Scripture this morning that soon after the visit of the angel, Mary purposed in her heart to visit her cousin Elizabeth. I suppose she knew no person in the world with whom she would want to freely converse concerning the great news that she had been blessed with, but her cousin, who was now also with child, even though she was in elderly years. And we come to the key part of the message for this morning as we listen in on how Mary reflects on all that has happened in the passage that we read earlier. What a realization must have been hers. What thoughts were coursing Mary's mind and heart and soul? It is a good thing to have and to speak our testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary here speaks of her God, and as she speaks, she is giving a direct testimony of the one whom she was or would soon carry through to birth. She says in the passage there, Luke 1, verse 46, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Thus in her soul, with her spirit, and in her body, she was serving and magnifying the Lord God. Consider with me that she was intimating here in these words of our text her love for her personal Savior. With great complacency in him as her Savior, she says, my spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior. This has a very direct reference, of course, to the Messiah whom she was to be the mother of. She calls him God her Savior. For the angel had told her that he should be the Son of the Highest and that his name should be Jesus, a Savior. And this she takes a firm grasp of. She applies it to herself. And her heart exclaims, he is God, my Savior. my Redeemer, my Deliverer, my Preserver. And so we see that even the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ had need of an interest in him as her Savior. And she would have been undone without it. Now, of course, this all really blows apart how the cult of Rome treats Mary. Rome falsely claims that as no man goes to the Father except by the Son, so no man goes to the Son except by his mother. Rome calls Mary the gate of heaven because no one can enter the blessed kingdom without passing through her. Rome also claims that outside of Mary there is no salvation. She rules jointly with Christ, they say, and is to be served and worshipped and venerated and given devotion to by men. And moreover, Roman Catholicism claims unscripturally in its dogma of the Immaculate Conception that Mary was sinless, that she was immaculately conceived without sin. And in that wee snapshot, we see Mary in counterfeit. What we are considering this morning, what we have read, what we have thought about, blows all that apart. The light of truth dispels darkness. The darkness of dogmas that are nothing but the sinful and devilish imaginations of men's hearts. When Mary said, "My spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior," she was taking that subservient position that above her was the one and only true God, and that in her womb was being brought forth divinity, fused miraculously with a sinless humanity, and that a Savior, the one and only Savior, was on the way. Her Savior. And she was saying, "Because I am a sinner, I need a sinless Savior to redeem my soul." Yes, she was to have him forming physically within her womb, according to the angel, but he was already formed as her Savior and her God in her heart and in her soul. She was recalling the word that the psalmist David said in Psalm 55 and verse 16, "As for me, I will call upon God and the Lord, whoever was and is and ever shall be, and he shall save me." We consider then that not only was Mary testifying of her Savior, her personal Savior, but she was testifying of her present Savior. Yes, he was conceived and forming supernaturally and wonderfully in her body, but she recalls the scripture of Jeremiah 15:20, where the promise is made, "For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible." She was appropriating the Lord's Christ to herself. She knew him personally. She knew him physically, his presence within her body, but she knew him within her soul as her Savior. And it's significant that we can, when we consider our text this morning in verse 46 and 47, both her soul and her spirit praise her Savior and her Lord. Her spirit rejoiced in the Lord because of the kind things that he had done for her. His condescension and his compassion to her, he regarded her in her lowest state as a handmaiden. He looked kindly upon her. He has chosen her to have this honor, notwithstanding her position in society and her poverty and her obscurity. And we conclude, therefore, that honor which God bestows is honor that fades not away, because she is able to say there in our passage, "From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And her soul then magnifies the Lord because of the wonderful things that he has done to her. "He that is mighty has done to me great things." And a great thing indeed it was that a virgin should conceive. A great thing indeed that Messiah, who has been so long promised to the church and so long expected by the church, should now be so eminently born. And she adds to her praise, for these are verses of praise deep in the soul of this dear woman. She adds to her praise by saying, "Holy is his name." And there's a parallel there with the song of Hannah there in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because Hannah said, after the birth of Samuel, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee." None beside the Lord. How right Hannah was. Not even Mary was beside the Lord. Then finally, we have Mary's testimony, not only of her personal Savior and a present Savior, but of a powerful Savior. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So in all that we have considered this morning, we know that Christ's mother, Mary, was a virgin. Because he was not to be born by ordinary generation. And the Word of God emphasizes the fact that the humanity of Christ was produced in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Jesus was born without a human father. Mary's conception of Christ was not the creation of a new person, as is normal with all conceptions, but was the incarnation of a person who had already been existing. And miraculously, it was necessary that he should be so, though he must partake of the nature of man, yet not of the corruption of that nature. And there is no doubt, according to the Scripture, that this was an eternal generation rather than ordinary generation. This birth by supernatural power, by eternal power, was what was occurring within Mary. And the God-man that Mary bore demonstrates that power in himself continually. For why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? We know it all in our hearts. We have experienced it, I trust. He was born to unfold in his power God's love for us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." His power was manifested to save people from their sins. For it says in Matthew chapter 1, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from his people from their sins." His power was manifest to save the world. John 3 and verse 17, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke adds in chapter 19, verse 10, his power would save the lost. And then triumphantly, of course, his power would crush the serpent's head and bring defeat to the devil and bring defeat to death. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." In Hebrews 2 it says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then finally, as we close, I refer you to Genesis 3 and verse 15. That blessed promise of the gospel, that blessed promise of a serpent dealt with and death destroyed. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And you see, there is where this promise to Mary by the angel began. Words that were heard in the ears of Adam and of Eve and of Satan as God pronounced against this transgression of original sin. What wonder that she raised her heart with such joy, with such magnification of her God, as she recognized her personal and her present and her powerful Savior. These being a fulfillment of that decree. Her seed, she was realizing, would be her Savior, her Lord, and her King. "Dear Savior, thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. So let me sing thy praise, so let me call thee mine. I cannot doubt thy word. I know that thou art mine. Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. Savior, dear Savior, I know thou art mine." May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts this morning. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank thee, Lord, for this Luke, at the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was foretold in his conception, for this blessed message of hope that came to Mary. And we thank thee for the reality of a babe born that not only has changed the world, but praise God, has changed our hearts and souls. And we know him because he is our personal Savior. We know him and love him because he is our present Savior. And we will walk with him. And we will be with him. And we shall be like him because he is our powerful Savior. Bless those who know not him. May they find him today. Bless thy word to our hearts. Go with us now, we pray of thee. Bless thy servant as he comes to proclaim thy truth. Bless the people as they gather. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory. Amen.